As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you supply all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to, first of all, Matthew 10, verse 28. We are continuing our study in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and we've entered into a couple of sub-studies, so to speak, regarding the phrase fear and trembling, which is at the end of Philippians 2:12. And we'll resume some of that analysis this morning. Before we begin, it's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity to gather here in this place to utilize the freedom of the priesthood to advance in your plan. We understand the power of the Holy Spirit, how it has been delegated to us, and that through Him we may understand your thoughts. Our prayer today is that objective might be reached through concentration, through positive volition, and a willingness to learn. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Today I would like to continue our ongoing custom, really, already, of reading from Self-Culture for Young People, a book that was published in 1906. And the reason I have done this, as you recall, is to reveal how approximately 90 years ago there was a different view toward establishment morality and what children were taught and what was expected of them. And in this we find a lot of principles to which we can all subscribe, others to which we can stand aghast. There is one here today called Shun Delay. One day an old farmer went into the nearest market town with some of the produce of his farm. When he had done all his business and stabled his horse at the inn, he went to see a great lawyer who lived in one of the grandest houses in town. He rang the bell and sent in word that he wished to see the lawyer on important business. On being shown into the room, he said, "Now, sir, I have come to get your advice." "Yes," answered the lawyer. "What is the matter?" "Well, that's for you to find out," said the old man. "I've come to ask you for advice, not to give it." The lawyer had never before met so queer a client. No one was in the habit of speaking so bluntly to him. He was rather amused than angry and made up his mind to find out what the old man really wanted with him. So he asked, "Well, have you a complaint to make against anyone?" "No," said the farmer, "I live at peace with all my neighbors." "Perhaps you wish to recover a debt?" "No," shouted the old man, "I owe no man, and if anyone owes me anything, he gets time to pay it. They are honest people in the part I come from." The lawyer asked several other questions, but without being able to discover why this strange client had called upon him. At length he said that he was unable to give him any advice, as he did not seem to be in any difficulty or trouble. "Difficulty or trouble," said the old man, "that's exactly what I'm in. I come to ask you for advice, you, the great lawyer in the country, and you can do nothing to help me. That's difficulty and trouble enough, I think. For a long time, many of my friends and neighbors have been to see lawyers from time to time and taken their advice about the conduct of their affairs. They say that they've done well ever since. So when I come to market today, I made up my mind to come to you and get some advice. But as you have none to give me, I must go to some other man who understands my case." "You need not do that," said the lawyer. "Now that you've explained, I understand your case thoroughly. Your neighbors have been receiving legal advice, and you do not wish to be considered less important than they." "That's it," shouted the man, delighted that he had been understood at last. The lawyer gravely took a sheet of paper and a pen, then he asked the man his name. "John Brown," was the answer. "Occupation?" "What's that?" he asked in amazement. "What do you do for a living?" "Oh, is that what occupation means? Well, I'm a farmer." The lawyer wrote it all down and added something which the farmer could not make out, then folded the paper and gave it to the old man, who paid his fee and went out, delighted that he was now every bit as clever as his neighbors. When he arrived home, he found a number of his workpeople at his door talking to his wife. "Ah, here comes John," she cried. "He will tell us what to do." Then she explained to her husband that the hay was all cut and ready for carrying in, and the men wanted to know whether they should stop for the night or work till the fields were clear. The weather had been fine for many days, and the sky had a settled appearance, so that there seemed to be no need of haste for fear of rain. The farmer thought a moment without coming to any decision. Suddenly, he remembered the lawyer's advice, which he had in his pocket. "This will decide it in a minute," he cried as he unfolded the paper. "I have here an opinion from one of our famous lawyers, and we will follow whatever advice he gives." "Read it," he said to his wife. "You are the better scholar than I." His wife took the paper and read aloud. "John Brown, farmer. Do not put off till tomorrow what you can do today." "A famous opinion," cried the farmer with delight. "Away to the fields, lads, and get the hay in." Well, the men went back and worked with a will. Through the long, bright night, they were kept busy loading the carts till, at length, all the fields were cleared. As the last load was driven in, a few drops of rain began to fall, but there was no sign of a storm. During the night, however, a tempest of wind and rain burst over the valley, and when the farmer got up in the morning, several of his fields were flooded. We can well imagine how thankful he was that he had not put off till tomorrow. Had he done so, he would have found, as so many have, that tomorrow is too late. "A famous piece of advice that was," he remarked as he walked back to the house. "Do not put off till tomorrow what you can do today. If everybody acted on that plan, what a world of misery and disappointment would be saved. I will always do so for the future." The farmer kept his word, and he found, as you will also find if you try it, that his work was lighter and that the world went smoother than it had ever done before. We are studying Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the very last, the last three words of that particular verse. In all English translations, is fear and trembling. And we have been noting that the Philippian believers did not make their advance. They did not cultivate their souls. They did not reap the harvest of victory in the angelic conflict through fear and trembling. They did it because they had reverence for God, and of course, respect for the Word of God. And so we have been noting the concept of how humility is transformed into honor, and how fear, of course, is transformed into reverence. The key verse to all of this, quickly, was Proverbs 15, verse 33. Fear is the word that is used in the English, but we're translating it reverence. Reverence for the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And we did study during the week on how humility is formed at gate 3 of the divine power system. It starts with fear of punishment clauses, and that is enforced humility. And then it moves to genuine humility, where you willingly follow the plan of God by obeying His commandments. And then we moved over into a second area of study where we note from fear and trembling to love and respect. And that was our subject on Thursday evening. And I'd like to review some things there, since after class there seemed to be some confusion on a verse or two, and we can't have that, so we'll do a little bit of review before we carry on. According to the Bible, one of the major sources of human fear is the dread of death. And along with that fear of death is the fear of the one who has the power to execute it. Not only the power to execute it, but the power to use the fear of it as a manipulative tool. Our Lord put the objects of our fear into proper perspective in Matthew 10, verse 28, which says, and this is a quote from Jesus, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire." Now, the two personalities being discussed here, first of all, you have a plural here, "do not fear those," and that, of course, references Satan and his demonic forces in the angelic conflict. And, of course, he is able to appropriate into his system many clients who will do his bidding for him. These people many times are found in government and high government positions. These individuals wreak a great deal of havoc upon their populations from time to time throughout history, and it comes in the form of danger and persecution. And we note here Nero and the subsequent Flavian Caesars. These are the ones that will foment the danger and the persecution that's on the horizon for the Philippian believers. These people are driven by the cosmic system and the cosmic academy. And so Satan will use fear of death in order to intimidate people. And in some cases, he even has the power of death. We learned that 2 years ago this month in our brief study of the book of Job. He cannot actually bring about the death of an individual without permission from God, but nevertheless, he does have that capability and he does have that power. Normally, he uses human beings to carry out his plan and his devices. And our Lord here says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." If there are emissaries of Satan out there who have the power of death over you, and Nero certainly did, and if anyone was demon-possessed, he was, and of course there are other great emperors that have a less than famous pedigree, the Flavians, for example, especially Domitian, imposed upon the believers of that era a great deal of danger and persecution. They were emissaries of Satan, and Satan himself even can bring the death of the unbeliever in no uncertain terms. And so you're not to fear physical death, nor those who can impose it upon you. For he says here, you ought to fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire. And of course, in the eternal future, there is a place for those who are classified as unbelievers. All judgment has been delegated to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. That judgment occurs, as far as the eternal future is concerned, at the great white throne judgment. And Jesus Christ sits there and will judge all believers for the fact that they refuse to believe in Him as the Messiah. Their punishment for all eternity is to be relegated to be incarcerated eternally in the lake of fire. And that is where their body as it will take form in the eternal future for the unbeliever, as well as their soul will eternally reside. Therefore, you are to fear the one who can take your body and your soul and incarcerate it forever in the lake of fire. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who has the power of judgment and punishment over the unbelieving population of the angelic conflict. Those who can just kill the body, even though you're a believer, there are those who can kill your body. You're not to fear them because they have no power over your soul. Well, in this verse then, Jesus Christ indicates that there are two individuals who have the power of death, the power to execute death, and there's one who has the power to use death as a tool against you, and that is demon influence. The first then has the power of physical death. The second, the power of both physical death and spiritual death. It is the latter, God Himself, and specifically Jesus Christ, who should be feared more. The personality our Lord mentions first is Satan and his demons, and his demons' emissaries in the human species. And this of course, is brought out in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which says, "Since then the children," meaning believers, "share in blood and flesh, He Himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same." That's the incarnation and His true humanity. And why did He do this? "In order that through physical death He might render powerless him who had power over physical death, namely the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of physical death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, the victorious process by which Satan's power of death was rendered powerless is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 54. It says there that when the perishable, those who have experienced physical death, will have put on the imperishable resurrection body at the rapture, and this mortal, those who are alive at the rapture in human bodies, will have put on immortality, resurrection body at the rapture, then will come about the saying that is written. And now Paul begins to quote some Old Testament passages and to reference concepts that are also found in the New Testament. He says, first of all, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25, verse 8. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" A quote from Hosea 13, verse 14. Verse 56, he says, "The sting of death is the sinful nature," a principle brought out in Romans 5, 12. "And the power of the sinful nature is the law," a principle noted in Romans 7, 14. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory noted in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. And once a person has faith in Christ for eternal salvation, he enters into an environment of power and grace which will enable him to overcome his fear. There is always a fear of dying in the soul of the human mind. There is always that fear of what's on the other side of the veil. What is unknown is what strikes fear into our hearts. Once you know what the eternal future holds, then this fear is abated. And through study of the Scriptures, by the development of personal love for God, you can have a confidence in your eternal future, and that fear is transformed into reverence and respect. And so in 2 Timothy 1, 7, we see this develop. It says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, and that, of course, is best translated cowardice. People are afraid to die. They're cowards when it comes to the concept. But we have been given instead a spirit of power and love and mental stability. And the word mental stability is sophroneo, a mind which has been delivered from danger. The danger of an eternal future in the lake of fire is no longer a concern for the believer in Jesus Christ. That might strike fear into the souls of those who contemplate the eternal future, but do not know salvation or do not understand eternal security or have no doctrine to put comfort in their souls. Therefore, they're mentally unstable, and therefore Satan can manipulate even the believer through demon influence by using the power of death to, of course, force them into situations and decisions which are not biblical, and therefore they live an entire life in mental instability. There's a lot of talk today in the field of psychology and psychiatry about mental imbalances. A lot of that, I can assure you, is motivated from the beginning through a fear of the unknown, primarily their own death. And so the key to overcoming the fear of death is to develop a healthy fear of God. Once the believer develops an appreciation for who and what God is, then that fear is converted into reverence. And in closing Thursday, we noted 1 John 4, verse 18. Please turn to that passage, for we're about to note some verses in 1 John chapter 5 as well. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." In the divine power system, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and rebound enables you to utilize that power to advance. The faith rest drill is a basic problem-solving device that helps you handle the minor problems of life. Then you move into the area of teachability. And teachability occurs inside the organized humility of the local church and the organized humility of the Word of God. And from that are discovered imperative moods. And therefore you have enforced humility under the imperative moods of Scripture. You're mandated to do a certain thing or not do another thing. And the thing that motivates compliance is fear of punishment. There are punishment clauses attached to the mandates. And so you obey the Word of God under enforced humility. And the Holy Spirit will recall for you the punishment clause if necessary, and you will respond to the mandate under enforced humility. That is fear. You have the fear of punishment, and so you orient under that concept. Then as you grow in grace at gate 4, there is, of course, the teaching, there is the metabolization and application of the Word of God. This is where growth in grace occurs. This is the cultivation process. And as you cultivate your soul, you begin to develop a personal love for God, all three members of the Trinity. And eventually, as you develop that personal love for God, you find motivation in what you learn about Him, and thus you want to know more. And as the study of the Scriptures over here, as your teachability is enforced by fear of punishment, you learn more about God and His plan for you. This is transformed into reverence. Reverence and respect for God. You therefore get away from being enforced into compliance into a desire and willingness to learn, so that there is a desire and a willingness to learn the Word of God, and that builds reverence for God and a personal love for Him. That is reflected outwardly in unconditional love for the human race. There, of course, is the reliance upon God. You trust Him. You understand His plan and His provisions. There's momentum testing, which you can endure and overcome by utilizing the inventory of ideas you've developed at Gate 4. Eventually, life can present you nothing that can destroy your happiness. Happiness, therefore, is an internal asset built upon your knowledge of the Word of God. These are the kinds of things that are enjoyed by the advanced believer. These are the people who have transformed from fear into reverence. Now, continuing our study in verse 10, we find ourselves here at 1 John 4:18, inside the divine power system at gates 3 and 5, and we see the concept of transition here. There is a transition from enforced humility to genuine humility. Note verse 18 again. There is no fear in love. Those who have personal love for God have overcome their fear of physical death. It goes on to say, perfect love casts out fear. There is no reason to fear the future if you understand God's plan. And as you develop your knowledge of the Word of God and the plan of God, then you come to know God for who He is and what His plan is. You therefore love Him. Everything you do is geared towards serving Him. Reverence for God means a willingness and a desire to serve God. In the beginning, you served God or you obeyed God for fear of punishment. Now, under personal love for Him, you serve God and obey God because you have a desire to do so. You have a desire to serve the One who has made your eternal future secure. This is spiritual adulthood on the way to spiritual maturity. It goes on to say, fear involves punishment. There's the fear of the punishment clause. And therefore, you obey, you orient, you adjust, because you do not want divine discipline which is attached to disobeying the imperative moves. And then it goes on to say that the one who fears is not perfected in personal love for God. So if you fear punishment clauses, then you're still in spiritual childhood. This is not a condemnation. It's just a recommendation to continue your advance, to continue showing up at Bible class. Eventually, over a period of time, that fear of the punishment clause will be abated, and replacing it will be reverence for God, reflected in a desire and a willingness to serve Him. Thus, when you see the mandates, the imperative moods, your desire is to serve God by fulfilling those. This is an innate desire. You have a desire and a will to do this. And therefore, we can reflect back upon Philippians 2:12, where it tells us the Philippian believers desired to cultivate their souls. Paul mandated them, be cultivating your souls in order that you might deliver yourself from judgment and punishment. And they, of course, were already doing this. They had been doing it over a 15-year period. So the mandate, of course, was something they were willingly and desiringly prepared to do. Point 11, then, the thing that makes the conversion from enforced to genuine humility is development of personal love for God, all three members of the Trinity. Personal love for God developed at gate 5 of the system. That will convert fear into reverence. That will convert, therefore, enforced humility into genuine humility. Point 12. Once personal love for God becomes a reality, fear is exchanged for reverence. If you obey the mandates for fear of punishment, then you're in spiritual childhood. If you obey the mandates because you have a willing desire to serve God, then you have a personal love for Him, and that is reverence. And the motivation, therefore, is quite different. 13. Up until this point, motivation for compliance to the plan of God and its mandates is found in the fear of punishment. And I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, and I know you have as well. The reason they do certain things, they will tell you in so many words, is fear of punishment. They contribute to the church. They show up at church. They do certain little Bible studies. They help women across the street. They contribute to the Boy Scouts. They do work around the community. Whatever they do, they tell you they do it because they do not want to get on God's bad side. And there's fear of punishment. And this is spiritual immaturity. This is not understanding the plan of God. This is not even oriented to who and what God is. There's no love here. There's fear. There is no reverence and respect here. There is fear of someone who has the power over you. Now, God has power over this entire universe, but He has a plan whereby we can get along. And we get along by learning the Word of God and the plan of God and then developing within our souls, motivated by personal love for Him, a sincere desire and willingness to serve. And how do you serve God? He has told us over and over in the Scriptures, you are to love Me and you demonstrate your love for Me by keeping My commandments. Learn the commandments, apply them in your daily lives. That is a willing desire to serve God. That is executing the desire outwardly by showing that you have this reverence. And so these are the concepts that develop over a long period of time. Originally, then, it's fear of punishment. Later, it's a willing desire to serve. So, point 14, once personal love for God is accomplished, the fear of punishment is replaced by a desire to serve. Fear of punishment replaced by desire to serve. And that desire to serve, of course, involves keeping the commandments and revering God the Father, revering God the Son, and revering God the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this begins to come out in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, an interesting passage. It begins by saying, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God." So we've got two categories of folk here. You have unbelievers, and you have believers. What is a believer? How do you classify someone who is a believer? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. So, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is not the Christ. That classifies the unbeliever. This classifies the believer. First verse tells us. We've been through this. Everyone who believes, not believes and does hand jive, not believes and does a ritual, not believes and gets immersed, not believes and walks an aisle, not believes and is friendly and nice and smiley to everybody, which is nice, but got nothing to do with this verse. Everyone who believes. Period. That Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born from Him. Now that is telling us something. If you love the Father, that is manifest by love for your fellow believer. Read it again. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born from Him. Now, how can you tell an advanced believer? The person who is at gate 5 is in spiritual adulthood. He has now developed a personal love for God. If you have a personal love for God, you will execute His mandates. That's how it is demonstrated to yourself and to the world. If you love God, you will keep His mandates. That's how it is, of course, demonstrated. Part of those mandates are love your fellow believer. Therefore, check yourself out. Are you in spiritual adulthood? If you love your fellow believers unconditionally, that means that you are personally loving the Father. There are plenty today who will distort this concept, but you can't get it out of 1 John 5. They will say that if you're not making application of the Word of God in your life, for example, loving your fellow believer, then you were never saved in the first place. That's not what is said here. It gets started with salvation. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. What do you have to do to be born from God? Believe Jesus is the Christ. Then it gets into the next stage, which is spiritual adulthood. Everyone who loves the Father, that's an advance to gate 5, loves everyone who has been born from Him. Application of a mandate, love your fellow believer. And how is it you love God? Keep My commandments. Point 15. Please observe that the motivational virtue for unconditional love for one's fellow man is development of personal love for God first. The motivational virtue for having unconditional love for your fellow believer, your fellow man, is to have personal love for God first. Everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born from Him. Now you may be saying in your minds, well, Pastor, what about your neighbor, and what about your enemy? I suggest we stick to what we can do.
I suggest we conquer this bear first. Let's get it to where we can have unconditional love, not only for our fellow believer. Let's just start here at Grace Doctrine Church. What do you say about that? Let's have unconditional love for everybody in this church. And then once we get that down, then we'll move to believers outside the church. That'll be a tough enough nut to crack if you watch Sunday morning TV lately. Then after we get that down, we'll move to the neighbors. And if we live long enough, then we'll work on the enemies. I'm just trying to be realistic here. I know the mandates are there. You're mandated to do this. But I have to assume we have to start at the beginning. And the beginning is our fellow believer. And of course, that involves those of us here. So please observe that the motivational virtue for having this unconditional love for your fellow believer is to develop personal love for God first. 16. When fear of God is replaced by personal love for God, the believer moves beyond morality into a higher level of thought called integrity. When fear of God is replaced by personal love for God, then the believer moves beyond morality into a higher level of thought called integrity. Now listen, a lot of people are moral because of the fear that's attached to the punishment clause. Yeah. Children are trained on fear. You can't train your children as if they were spiritual adults and were functioning with a 100% operational volition. They have to be trained as if they are children. They have to be trained through fear of punishment. And then once they develop a respect and a reverence for the one who holds the power, then they knowingly, willingly, and have a desire to serve the one who has the power. Now, it don't always work out that way. You need to be aware of that. This is not the millennium. But that's the concept. Those who are authority-oriented move from fear to respect and reverence. And there's a fear of the power at first, a desire to serve Him because you may get punished. That moves into respect and reverence if there is justice involved with the authority. And therefore, there's a willing desire to serve, to keep the mandates, whatever they happen to be. And so that's where you have to orient yourself as far as your level of spiritual growth. Are you still in the level where you fear the punishment, or do you desire to serve God by applying His mandates? And so the integrity factor comes into view here. There is one thing to be moral because you're afraid of punishment or the ramifications. There's a second thing to be moral because you are. That's integrity. And it actually goes beyond morality, as we've noted. Point 17. Integrity is characterized by personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for all other believers. Integrity is characterized by a personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for all other believers. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we have come to know. And here's something we can know. What? What is it we can know? That we keep unconditionally loving the children of God when we personally love God and keep His mandates. We keep on unconditionally loving the children of God when we personally love God and keep on keeping His mandates. And you cannot unconditionally love your fellow man unless you're locked in to the divine power system in spiritual adulthood, motivated by personal love for God. It can't happen according to this verse. This is the system. And keeping the mandates, of course, is one of the concepts here. There is a mandate to love your fellow believer. So point 18, the key to making the transfer from enforced humility to genuine humility is the development of personal love for God. That's how you make the transfer. Now, you're down here at gate 3. You're keeping the mandates, usually it's morality, because you're afraid of the punishment. That's fear. There's no place for fear here. I've given you a spirit of fear. I've given you a spirit of power and love and a stabilized mental attitude. That's what you should take advantage of. I've given that to you. I've given you that system. Now, let's move forward. Let's get out of this enforced humility. Let's move into genuine humility. And that, of course, is accomplished as you learn the Word of God and develop personal love for Him. 19. The willing desire to know the Word and to obey its requirements is the way in which the believer expresses his love for God. The willing desire, not fear of punishment, but a willing desire to serve, a willing desire to know the Word and obey its requirements, is the way in which the believer expresses his personal love for God. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is personal love for God, namely, that we might continue to execute His mandates, because His mandates are never difficult to fulfill. Whatever is mandated us in Scripture under imperative moods, we may fulfill them, and it's not difficult to do so. And you say, oh yeah? Well, I tend to agree, but not in here. It is not difficult in here. This is easy. It is easy because you have plenty potentiary power delegated to you to execute the plan of God. He does not give you more than you can do. He does not give you more than the grace plan can handle. You confess your sins. You get in the system. You learn the Word of God. You will develop a personal love for Him. And when that day arrives, you will willingly desire to keep the mandates. And part of those mandates are love your fellow believer, love your neighbor, and love your enemy. We take them as we come to them. We're going to work on our fellow believers for the moment. Point 20. It is an honorable thing to execute the plan and the will of God. That is honorable. Honor, as we have learned, is the outward expression of inner integrity. So when you execute the plan of God, keep the mandates, then that is honorable. And God looks on it as such. It is the expression of inner integrity. You cannot do the right thing unless you know the right thing to do. Now, a blind pig finds an acorn on occasion, but they can't do it consistently over the long haul every day. In order to do that, you have to know what you are doing. And in order to please God, in order for Him to honor you and to look on you as an honorable person, then you have to be good at this. And that is only possible through knowledge of the Word. That is inner integrity. Point 21. Part of that honorable lifestyle is unconditional love for your fellow believer. It is honorable. If only we could orient to mandates in our life and keep personalities out of it. If you're in a situation in which there are policies that with which you do not agree, and there are personalities with whom you have a bit of a problem, if you can remember unconditional love for the individual and orientation to authority with regard to the policy. Now, what has God said to us? You are to orient to all human authorities. And it didn't say you got to like them, get along, or any of that. It said orient to it. Now, they establish a policy. You don't agree with the policy, you don't agree with the authority. But what did God say do? God said orient to the authority and therefore do whatever they say. And so, you have an authority you don't like whom you obey. He issues a policy to which you submit. You don't get hot and bothered about it. You don't get angry. You don't get vengeful. You don't plot anything against him, foment revolution or whatever. You willingly have a desire to carry out that policy with which you do not agree. Why? Because you are serving Jesus Christ. You have a desire to serve Him, and this is what He told you to do. Now, if there's something wrong with this, He'll take care of it. It's not your job. Your job is to do what you're told. Now, if you will take that policy to work tomorrow or to your classroom, you're going to do a lot better. But, of course, getting you to do that is going to be difficult because, you see, I stand here and preach. I study this stuff. I realize these things, and I come and communicate them to you. It's not that I have become all that professional in making this application myself. Don't change the fact it's the right thing to do. And so we all have to work on that, and that's why I try to keep these mandates manageable. Let's just work on unconditionally loving folks in this church first. Let's get that down. And then we'll move outward. Now, I didn't say personal. I said unconditional. And so part of the honorable lifestyle is unconditional love for your fellow believer. 22. This unconditional love indicates that the subject is positive to the plan of God. And you're the subject. They're the object. This unconditional love indicates that the subject is positive to the plan of God. I love my fellow believer. I as the subject. You are oriented to the plan of God because if you are honest and truthful about the accusation, you love your fellow believer. That means that you have a personal love for God. And so, this individual loves the unlovely. Because he is motivated by his personal love for God. Unconditional love can mean loving the unlovely. And Lord, there's a lot of unlovely people to love. And they're everywhere. Now, certainly not in this fine congregation, I'm sure. But they're out there. Unlovely people. And you have to orient and adjust. Orient and adjust. Life's filled with opportunities to orient and adjust. My good friend, Bo Gaylord, who will die sometime today, according to the doctors. I was introduced to doctrine with him 23 years ago. We grew in grace. In fact, I knew him when I was a small boy, lived a few blocks down the street. And we played as small children. And then later on, we moved in next door to each other. And we grew up next door to each other. We played... Whatever the season was, we played ball every day. Every day we did this. We wound up being umpires together. We were roommates in college together. We were introduced to doctrine together. We associated with each other on every possible occasion. He is one of my closest friends. And one of the things that we learned along the way was the Word of God. And I have spent years discussing theology with this man. And we have talked about this moment in our lives, the moment of the day that we die and what's beyond. And this is not a sad day. It's sad, I understand, for the family. They're going to miss him and all of that. But they are oriented. And how did they orient? Because over the years, they learned their theology. And so today, a dear loved one is going to depart this life and move beyond the veil. He's going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And it's sad because you miss the person, but it's not sad because you desire for them to live on because you're fearful about what's on the other side. That has been resolved. And so today, they're able to, with doctrine, orient and adjust. You don't want to do it. 2 years ago tomorrow is the day my mom died. And my thought then was, I realize we have to go through these things, but can't we put this off for a while? You can't put it off. It happens. It's in the decrees. What is my job? What is the Gaylord family's job? What's your job when these arrows fly in your life? Orient and adjust. And you can't do that without the Word of God. How can you get through these situations if you don't have something to orient to? And if you do, are you willing to adjust? That's what we have to do, guys. Learn the Word of God. And when the arrow flies, you can't put it off. You can't delay it to another day. You got to orient now, and you have to adjust now, and then move on. And only the Christian can do this. Only the Christian can look on situations like this as being a positive. And so we discuss these things in great detail, and we understand all of the things that can be understood about it, which is very little. But on the other side, we know all. Now, listen. Orienting and adjusting is what you have to come to grips with. And when you deal with other people who are unlovely, you have to orient and adjust. Who has the authority here? The unlovely. Who's made the dumb policy? The unlovely. The policy's unlovely. What did Christ tell me to do in this situation? Submit to all human authorities. Just do it. Orient and adjust. The unconditional love then indicates that the subject is positive to the plan of God. He loves the unlovely because he is motivated by his personal love for God. 23. Personal love for God is the beginning of Christian integrity. Personal love for God is the beginning of Christian integrity. 24. Personal love for God is the reverence which replaces one's fear of God. Personal love for God is the reverence which replaces one's fear of God. When you get to that point, death has no power over you. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And therefore, your reverence for God inspires and motivates within you a desire and a willingness to serve Him. And therefore, imperative moods become an opportunity to serve, not a reason for fear. Well, there's more to note on this, and we will resume it at a quarter till the hour.